We return to John 18 this evening to further consider what is going on here. We're going to read John chapter 18 from verse 1 again through verse 11. Trusting the Lord will give grace as we even read his precious infallible word, and that it might come with power to us. John chapter 18 verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth, and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou givest me, have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Amen. Ending our reading there. May the Lord give the light that we need in his precious word. Still your heart with me, please, around the throne of grace. We need the Lord to come and pour out much of his spirit and help as we consider what is a very sad event in the entire history of humanity. Lord, we do come to this solemn occasion of that which contributed to all the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the infamous occasion of Judas and his betrayal. We cast ourselves upon thee, we hand the preparation of our thoughts to thee. Lord, take the sermon, make it a message, and may it prepare us as we sit at the table. We pray that thou wilt remember all of us and all of thy church in the spirit of Judas that prevails so often in the visible church. Let it not be found among any one of us. Please, Lord, have mercy on me, lest I be found a reprobate, lest I be found a Judas at the end. O God, keep me close to thyself. Wean me off every sin, off everything that may lead me to a point where I may exhibit something of the spirit of Judas. Please, Lord, let us be found close to thee. Let thy grace abound in our lives. Let us know that we are thine. So pour out thy spirit now, and I take the spirit for Jesus' sake, that I might make much of what is revealed here. Come in power and do good to us all, in Jesus' name. Amen. As the Lord prays in agony, sweating blood under the intense affliction that he faced for sinners, one of the men that spent over 3 years by his side is arranging circumstances for the arrest of this spotless Son of God as we know him. We have already considered the events of the Garden of Gethsemane, which John doesn't really reveal much about in verse 1, but does indicate to us the timing of it, that it takes place just before this event that he does detail a little more, with the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ because of the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. Under the cover of darkness, a band of temple soldiers are being assembled to seize upon the Redeemer of sinners, and that's the event that we find before us here in the opening verses of John chapter 18. As we look into John 18 and further on as we progress in these verses, I want us to see that it begins with evidence of what Jesus has been praying about in the previous chapter. We spent a considerable period of time in John chapter 17, and I said to you and emphasized on several occasions that really one of the heart prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ as high priest of his people is for their preservation. Verse 12 highlights that in a very clear way when he says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. This was my job, to keep them. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And of course, there are other language that shows of different verses that reflect this desire for the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ to be kept. And what we find in John 18 is an unveiling of that. You may have noticed it as we come to verses 8 and 9. If you look there with me, please. John 18, verse 8. Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none." Of course, as John records this prophecy that is fulfilled, is referring to it as being fulfilled in just one point. It's not the full manifestation of the keeping of his people, but it's a reflection of this fact that the high priest protects and preserves his people. And so he refers to that which the Lord Jesus has already made reference to in John chapter 17, the fact that the Lord is engaging in what is necessary to preserve his people right here. They are under threat, and the Lord speaks a word, "Let these go their way, preserve them." If we are to hypothesize as to what would happen if Peter and the rest of them were to be arrested, then we might come to the conclusion that it would not have ended too well for them. Given the fact that later on we see them running away, of course, and then Peter himself going into the courtyard and following afar off and then sitting around the fire and being questioned by a maid that, "Are you not one of them?" and him denying three times. Given the fact he denied Jesus Christ before a maid and just a small group of those in the courtyard of the high priest, there's absolutely no doubt that if these men, Peter and the rest of them, were brought to trial, their end would have been very sad indeed. And so we are encouraged by this to see in John 18 that the Lord is fulfilling what he said he would do in John 17, that he would work things out in the lives of his people, that even whenever they are put in the test and the heat of the battle is right there, if it's too hot for them, he'll step in and they won't have to endure the heat of the battle. How merciful the Lord is that we are not tempted beyond that which we can tolerate. And so the Lord comes here and preserves and reflects that high priestly advocating spirit and position that he has over his people. "Let these go their way. Leave them alone. You're here for me. Let them go. Don't be dealing with them," knowing that they would never stand the heat of the battle at this present time. Of course, for the vast majority of these disciples, they're going to have to pay with the price of their own blood. They're going to die. They're going to be martyred, but they're not ready now. And so the Lord at times has no problem with allowing a believer to go into the furnace of affliction and to be faced even with martyrdom itself. But he will be sure that they are prepared, that when that day comes, they will die well and they will honor him even in that. And church history is replete with references, not of the crazy kind of zeal that we see among some religions, whereby they of themselves take some form or activity whereby they're willing to die for the cause of their religion. When you read church history and you see the martyrdom of the people of God, one thing stands out. They're not hyper-zealous in that they're wanting this to happen and they're running into it thinking, "I want to be a martyr and get some kind of name for myself with it in this regard." But there's a quiet, humble, steady spirit that doesn't wish it for themselves and yet is consistent and steady in faith, willing, if this is the will of the Lord, to lay down their life for the honor of Jesus Christ. Never forget, beloved, that if you could lose your salvation, you would. It is the preserving grace of Jesus Christ and his work as high priest for your soul that keeps you. If you could lose it, if it was in your hands, there's salvation. Hold on to it now. You can be absolutely guaranteed it would slip through your fingers in no time. You would have absolutely no assurance whatsoever. And what encouragement would we have if that was the kind of salvation that is presented in the Word of God? But it's not. And we see these fainting, weak disciples at this point anyway, the Lord stepping in. Let these go their way. He is preserving them, keeping them. So I just wanted to note that by way of introduction, because I'm not sure how much of that particular verse and that element that we'll look at here tonight in the main message, but to leave before you that what is unfolding here in John 18, amongst other things, of course, is Christ proving that he is constantly keeping his people, and he will keep them to the end. Tonight, for the passage that is before us, we're considering it under the title, He Who Kissed the Gates of Heaven and Went to Hell. He Who Kissed the Gates of Heaven and Went to Hell. And it is a very sobering passage of the Word of God to look at, and I trust that will come with some weight of its influence upon our hearts. I don't think I can do it justice at all, but may the Lord be pleased to give much grace as we look at it together. First, note with me the men accompanying him. The men accompanying him. As I refer to the one who kissed the gates of heaven and went to hell, I'm of course thinking of Judas Iscariot. And when we come to verse 2, we're told, Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons and so on. We've been waiting for this event, if we've been following through John's Gospel. The Lord has referred to it. Again, I remind you, the end of John chapter 6, verse 71. And while I read from verse 70, Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is the devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So from the end of John 6, we're being told that there's a betrayal coming up. If we were reading John's Gospel for the first time, with no understanding of the life and ministry and times of Jesus Christ, we'd be thinking, oh, there's a betrayal coming up, where we're getting an insight into what is ahead. And so John reveals that to us at the end of chapter 6. Then we come to that occasion whenever it is revealed to the 12 in John chapter 13, verse 21, when they're in the upper room, and Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And so he makes it public. He's been hiding it in his own heart, harboring it all this time. And now he publicly says it before the 12 that are before him, one of you is going to betray me. Well, as I say, we have been waiting for this. And we come then to this event. And as we said last time, Judas knew exactly where to find Jesus on this occasion. He knew where to find him. He knew exactly where to go. Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Now I might know that you go to a certain place frequently, but I need to know when you go. I need to know the kind of schedule that you have. I may be aware that you go to a place frequently, but then I might know more than that. I might know that you go there at these times, at these occasions. And that's the knowledge that Judas possessed, not merely that Jesus and the disciples went to the Garden of Gethsemane often to pray. But he also knew the time. He knew at that time, as he's arranging all of this, he's saying, at this time, we should find him in the garden, if he follows the pattern of his habit. Judas, of course, has a unique role in all of this. The chief priests and scribes and the leaders in Jerusalem have been trying to get Jesus for years. And they have failed miserably every single time. But Judas has a unique position, if we look at it humanly speaking, with regard to his betrayal of the Lord Jesus. He knew him and the patterns of his movement better than anyone. And he had the ability to betray him. That is the point. He had the ability. Now, ability isn't sufficient. Having the ability to betray someone or to do something isn't sufficient. You need also to have the will and the desire. Any one of the 12 could have betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, but as they had the ability, they had not the will nor desire. They did not want to betray their Lord and Master. They did not want to offer up him as a sacrifice to his enemies, as an offering to them in all of their desire to see him dead. They wanted to keep him. But there is one amongst them that has not that spirit. He has a desire in his heart, a willingness in his heart to betray. Such a devil is in him, and we're told that by the Gospels, that the devil entered into him. And so as he arranges all of this, verse 3 tells us he received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. He received a band of men. The Greek word for band indicates a tenth part of a legion, which in number is about 600. There may not have been quite 600, but certainly there would have been several hundred there on this occasion. Mark says a great multitude with swords and staves were there in Mark 14, verse 43. And so there's a multitude of these men that are sent. And you can imagine, of course, as they make arrangements with Judas, they're thinking, this is our opportunity. Gather everyone you can. At other times, he's been able to escape us. He's been able to disappear through us. This is a man with tremendous authority. They had witnessed his power on several occasions. Now they are not taking any chances. They send a band of men and officers. They send 600 soldiers. Temple security to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. What a scene. These officers were the security guards, and all these others were no doubt there as well, different individuals and representatives of the temple. And the leaders of the religious hierarchy of the day are willing all of this. They are arranging all this with Judas, and they've been wanting this for a long time. And I want you to picture the scene. I want you to realize that it's dark. I want you to realize that they can hardly see, and they're coming up into this garden on the Mount of Olives. And they're trying to make their way, and they're following Judas, and he knows the way. He's familiar with it. Can you imagine? There on that mountain, there would have been many different gardens, closed in, owned privately by different individuals. And trying to describe which garden it is for them to get to at night would have been nigh impossible, I imagine. Judas is familiar. He knows the way. He had been there many times, and he followed that path. He went there to join in prayer with the other disciples on many occasions. And now he's leading 600 men, perhaps more, up there into this specific place, this garden, and they would never have found him. In the midst of darkness, you can imagine the torches lighting the way, all the shadows that are being casted around them because of the trees that surround. And they come there as if an army to take on another army, when it's just to capture the Lord Jesus. 600 men equipped with weapons, assembling to capture the Prince of Peace, holding on to their torches as they try to lay hold upon He who is the light of the world. In the darkness of night, it would have been a fairly difficult thing to try and find Him, even for Judas to find Him. But He goes up that way, and what is remarkable is what we find in verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. We've seen this language already in verse 1, when we read, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth. After he had spoken the word of prayer and had encouraged his disciples in the language of chapter 14, 15, and 16, then he goes forth. He enters into the Garden of Gethsemane to wrestle there, to labor there, to suffer there, to be tormented there, even by the concentrated activity of Satan himself. But he goes forth. He's not afraid. And as soon as he's done wrestling there in the garden again, he goes forth. He makes it easy for them. The Lord Jesus Christ is not being taken unawares here. He knows all that's going on. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? And so we have the men accompanying him, that is, accompanying Judas. But I want us to see also the means used by him, the means used by Judas. How would Judas, in the midst of the darkness, single out the Lord Jesus for the soldiers. Again, it's dark. How are they going to see? They're all Jewish. They all kind of look the same. They probably, most of them, if not all, they all have beards. They all dress similarly. How are they going to single out in the dark who Jesus is? Well, John doesn't make reference to it, but Mark does, and the other disciple or the other Gospels do. Mark 14, verse 44, "He that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, take him. Whoever I kiss." It's hard to imagine such a deceitful way of betraying the Son of God. This token, obviously indicating it was an agreed upon sign, even by the language. And the idea originated with him, not with the chief priests and with the Pharisees and the scribes. He decides, this is how I will show it's him. I will kiss him, and then they'll know. Matthew writes in Matthew 26, verse 48, "He that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he." That's what I'll do. He could have done anything. Could have pointed at him. Could have done, signaled in some other way. But Judas decides to do it with a kiss. I know that there is a romantic spirit within many of us. We like to see kisses in light of the romance that may be involved in them. But I want you to turn to Genesis 27, where we find the very first kiss in the Word of God. Genesis chapter 27. This is the first reference to a kiss in the Scriptures. Genesis 27. This brings us to the scene of Jacob deceiving his father Isaac. And we can read from verse 21. Isaac said unto Jacob, "Come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not." You'll know the story. He has made himself out to be his brother. And Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy as his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, "Art thou my very son Esau?" And he said, "I am." And he said, "Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee." And he brought it near to him, and he did eat. And he brought him wine, and he drank. And his father Isaac said unto him, "Come near now, and kiss me, my son." And he came near and kissed him. The very first kiss in the Scriptures is a kiss of deceit. And the kiss we have before us is another one of deceit. They say actions speak louder than words, and often that is the case. But they are not always telling the truth. And the actions of Judas Iscariot, just as the actions that we have read concerning Jacob, are lamentable for their corruption. The fact that Judas thought of this is hard to fathom, but this is what we find. This is the means that he uses. "I'm going to betray the one that I have served for the past 3 years with a kiss." How heinous is the crime. That brings us thirdly then to consider the miracles warning him. The miracles warning him. We have the men accompanying him, the means used by him. Let's see also the miracles warning him. Look at verse 4 again of John 18. "Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him." Even just stop there and see that. When he goes and he kisses, and he makes that sign, he stands with them. He doesn't stand with the Lord. But I want you to notice what happens here. Something that signifies Christ's sovereign power. So a miracle that shows his sovereign power. He says, I am he, and Judas also which betrayed him stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now there's different ideas about what goes on here. Lots of different thoughts about why these men fell back. I mean, here you have, and it's hard to picture really, in the midst of the darkness, 600 men, and they're all standing in there with swords and with staves, their weapons are there, others maybe on the other hand torches, and they're standing there ready to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. Whom seek ye? They come and bring the bill of indictment. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. They read it out, they bring up the torch and say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. We have a warrant here for his arrest. I am he. And they fall back. What is going on? What is going on? Well, this is a miracle. Again, John is making it clear that Jesus is not being taken by surprise, but is doing exactly what he said he would do back in John chapter 10. And I want just to read that again to you. The Lord is very specific about what he's going to do. John 10 verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. No man taketh it from me. And John's backing that up. John's making that abundantly clear. This is what is happening. Jesus goes forth and meets them. He walks out of the garden. He tells his disciples, let us go. He that betrayeth me is at hand. And so they walk out there and he just steps right in front of them. Whom seek ye? Even by who speaks first and the whole language of what goes on and the dialogue, it is showing who is in authority. Jesus wants everyone to know there's no fear, there's no confusion, he's not surprised. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth, I am he. And they fall back. What a marvelous thing this is. This has to be tied to the revelation of his deity. It has to be. When the Lord says, I am, and that's really all it is in the Greek, you'll have, perhaps if you have an authorized version, you'll have the word he entered in italics, so you know that it's put there just for context. But what the Lord is really saying here is exactly what was revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, that this is how I am known as God. Here is my name, I am. And Jesus adopts that. It's not the first time, of course, that he has adopted it. There are other occasions where we find the same. In fact, if you go back to John chapter 4, you will see the Lord using it so often, even in a way of comfort. John 4 verse 26, I think it is. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. There's an idea of the same language there. I am. I'm the one who's come, and a revelation of himself, and is brought there to help her and encourage her and direct her in the right way. John 6 verse 20. We have again, after the feeding of the 5,000, John 6 20. He says there, when he's trying to encourage his disciples in the midst of the fear of the storm that's unfolding then, he says, but he saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid. There's this same idea of the same language there in the Greek, that he is revealing that he is God. But there are other occasions, and I'm not going to turn to them all, where the Lord uses this language to show. John 8 is another one. But he is showing his deity in it. Now, those who do not have the spiritual perception or the scriptural understanding won't see it. But they will feel the impact of it. And that's what Jesus Christ is showing to them. He is indeed in control of all of this. Of course, the question may arise, and rightly so, I think, why is the Lord allowing all of this? Why? Why is he giving himself to this? Why does he step out in front of them? Why does he put himself to be arrested? Why is all of this happening? Well, again, you might have different ideas. We know the Lord could have dealt with them with a word, as he does here. They all fall backwards, showing that he's an authority. But he could have done much more. In fact, he talked about it in Matthew chapter 26. If you go over there, you'll see this is slightly later on, like just a few words later on in the dialogue as he speaks to Peter and him bringing out the sword. But Matthew chapter 26, verse 51. This is the occasion where Peter takes out a sword and takes off the ear of this high priest's servant, Malchus. Matthew 26, 51, "And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest's and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be?" So he reveals to Peter right there in front of everyone, "I could call all the hosts of all, whatever number of angels I need for this occasion. I could call them to come and fight for me." So the question is, why doesn't he? Why doesn't he call those legions of angels? Why doesn't he again exert his power in such a way that they don't arrest him? And the answer was given there in Matthew 26. Something needs to be fulfilled. Something's going on here. The Lord is laying down his life for the sheep, as we've already said. He's laying down his life. And we say, well, how can this be? Is he not encouraging them in their sin? Is he not giving himself into the hands of sinners in such a way that he is encouraging them to fulfill their desire to kill him? There are many mysteries about the will of God. Of that there is no doubt. Things that we will never fully comprehend. But we read in Psalm 76 something very revealing. Psalm 76 verse 10. "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee." Even man and all of his wrath. And all that works out of his wrath. It's not just speaking about his wrath, his anger, as in his emotions and how he feels. It's talking about what is the product of that wrath. The man in his anger and his wrath and his purposes to try and destroy the things of God, the people of God, the name of God from the earth, try to remove the word of God and remove every remnant of truth. All this has happened and continues to go on. Evil men and their purposes, but the wrath of man shall praise God. Now we will not always see it or be able to comprehend it, but I think when it comes to the death of Jesus Christ, we have some insight into it. That God is going to use the wicked intent of men to bring salvation to the world. By wicked hands they will crucify him, and yet by those wicked hands he will orchestrate it, that very crucifixion brings life onto the world. This is the Lord's purpose. Not just to work through those who love his name, but to work through those who hate his name. And the Lord willingly submits himself to evil men. And yet all the time he is revealing things about himself, I think very graciously, and specifically even for Judas Iscariot. I'm thinking about him specifically in the context of all of this. And no doubt it applies to the rest of them as the Lord reveals his sovereign power here, and they fall back and they have to be asking, what on earth just happened? I mean, can you imagine it? Standing there ready to arrest this man, he says a word, maybe you're standing at the back, you can't quite see what's going on, but you hear what's going on, and you hear his words, "I am he," and then next thing, all you know is you're on the ground. Well, they must have been in absolute fear and confusion. There must have been some among them wondered what on earth just happened there. And yet such is the dullness of men. Oh, how blind are men that they cannot see the very revelation of God before them. Oh, the Israelites were no better. They saw God manifest on the mount. The thunderings and the lightnings, the shakings and every evidence that God himself was there. The tables of stone written by the hand of God, the very law given to them, and all the other miracles they observed, manna coming from heaven, water from a rock, revelations of the power of God himself, and they didn't believe. Nothing changes. But the Lord will have them know who he is, and especially Judas. Judas, you saw my miracles. You heard my teaching. You're a witness to who I am. And Judas is going to admit it after, when it's too late. He is going to say, I have betrayed the innocent blood. Oh, he knew. He knew. And the Lord here, by the revelation of his person, showing his sovereign power over them, he is giving a reminder to Judas of who he is. And he ought to be running in repentance to the feet of the Lord Jesus, but he doesn't. He doesn't. Oh, how many times has the Lord revealed himself to us in various ways? How many times, even as us, the people of God, we have seen the Lord work in our lives? We've witnessed things that have caused us to marvel. We can remember the joy and elation and the surprise and the amazement as we saw the Lord work in ways that we just even couldn't fathom. Oh, it may not be exactly in this way, but the Lord at times draws near. The Lord at times shows himself. The Lord at times gives us indications of who he is. And as the people of God, we should never forget. We should not allow our minds to be forgetful about evidences of God's mighty power and who he is. We should keep in mind constantly what he has done for us. And all the tokens, the little tokens along life's pilgrimage that indicate to us who he is. What mercy. Oh, he signifies before Judas and the rest of them his sovereign power. As soon as then he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Yes, his sovereign power. But also he signifies here a symbol of peace. Not only a sovereign power, but a symbol of peace. Look at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. I don't know what he was aiming for. I sometimes wonder about that. What was he aiming for? Was Peter such a good swordsman that he was aiming for his ear? Or did Malchus just caught a kind of a glint of that sword in the light of the torches coming right for his head, and he managed to move his head slightly out of the way, and it caught his ear? I don't know. I'm not too sure how he managed to take off his ear and not take off his shoulder or anything else. But that's what happens. And I'll tell you, the Lord uses this in a marvelous way as a symbol of his peace, of his mercy. In Luke chapter 22, it speaks of it, and Luke gives us greater detail of what happens with regard to the healing, because none of the other Gospels record the healing for whatever reason. But Luke does, given that he's a doctor. I suppose he would be interested in that sort of thing. Luke 22, verse 50. We read there, and one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Again, what mercy. In the midst of these men coming to destroy him, see him put to death, the Lord shows a symbol of peace and of his mercy toward men. A miracle to indicate his kindness to men. He did this throughout his entire ministry. His entire life he went around. The blind sought him and received their sight. The leper came and was cleansed. And so many times they took that for granted and went their way, even as we have evidence in the 10 lepers, 9 of them never returning to give thanks. Men came to him and he touched them and showed his common grace and mercy to them. In temporal mercies he blesses humanity. And yet still it seems that men go on in unbelief. Oh, well, did Paul write in Romans 2, verse 4, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Do you despise these things? Do you not realize the goodness of God, his kindness to you in temporal affairs, ought to lead you to repentance? Oh, let it be even amongst us here tonight, believer or unbeliever, that the goodness of God, his kindness toward us in the past year, ought to lead us to repentance every day. As I just said, someone today asked me out at the door there. They asked, how are you doing at the minute? Or how are you doing today? Or how are things going so far in 2018? I can't remember exactly what they said, but asking me how I was. I said, well, I'm not in hell, so I'm doing great. And it's true. I'm not in hell. Whatever else is going on, wherever else I be, if I am not in hell, I can't complain. I have to render praise to him, saved by the blood of the Lamb, going to heaven, and not absolutely sure of it. Oh, let the murmuring never be found amongst us. The Lord comes and he gives indications of his temporal mercies and blessings. And here, again, in the midst of all that's going on and the chaos and confusion of this whole event, it had to be mad. Think about it. Go home and consider all that's going on here and just picture the scene and them falling back and trying to pick themselves up with all their armor and weapons and all the clamoring and clanging and all of that. In the midst of that, Peter takes off the ear of one of them. And the Lord, not distracted by what's going on, not fearing like we would be fearing, and the last thing we would be thinking about are the needs of others. The Lord turns his eye to this servant of the high priest. And he shows mercy to him, touches his ear and heals him. How did Malchus continue on? I assume he did. Continued on, doing his being dutiful as a servant of the high priest. How did he do it? How? What wretched creatures we are. Yes, a symbol of peace. The Lord showing again his mercy toward humanity. How he shows us that so often. As we close this evening, I want to ask you the question that Jesus asked Judas when he came. When he said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? There's almost a hint of amazement. Not that there is any amazement, but there's almost a hint of amazement in it. Is that how you're going to do it? Oh, he knows how he's going to do it. He understands all of that. But there's a sense of amazement. It's like how the Lord dealt with his disciples on other occasions, isn't it? What? Have you no faith? It's like he has marvel. And nothing surprises him, and yet he speaks as if he is surprised. Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? The Church of Jesus Christ is full of Judases. And we could point the finger and look at everyone else and say, well, there's a spirit of Judas in that person, or this person, or the other person. And what good would that do any of us? The question I ask myself as I consider this portion of God's word is, do I betray Christ by outward symbols of affection? Do I perform religious activities out of mere duty? Is there anything meaningful or genuine in my worship? Or am I a Judas? Stand up here and sing with you. Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Pray before you. Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? You can go over all of the religious activity. This is what Judas would have done. Other times he would have done this. It was a sign of being a peer. Oh, if you were subservient, then you would get down and you would kiss his feet. And if you were perhaps someone coming and a stranger, you might come and take his hand and kiss his hand. But as friend with friend, kiss in the face. And we talk as if we're so familiar with the Lord, just like Judas. We come to this table, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Judas is a picture of how close one can get to heaven and yet go to hell. That's the underlying theme in all of this. For he is the one who kissed the gates of heaven and went to hell. Yes, that's what he did. On this occasion, he kissed the gates of heaven. That's what Christ does, you know. He talks about it in this gospel. He says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I am the door. You want to be saved? You enter through me. I am the gate to salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14. You want to find your way to the Father? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the very gate of heaven to men. And Judas comes and he kisses the gates of heaven. That's how close men can come and still be damned. Kissing the gates of heaven. They don't have to be heathens who do not know the gospel. They can be people saturated in the truth, given a ministry of preaching, performing miracles, deceiving multitudes, and kissing the very gates of heaven, and they'll never pass through. And we are to look at ourselves like the rest of the disciples. When the Lord speaks of the betrayal, is it I? Is such a spirit in me? I'll tell you something else. He does more than kiss the gate of heaven. He does more. I want you to remember what's going on. I remember the first time I was meditating on this and thinking about this, and it dawned on me what was going, what happens here. The Lord has been wrestling in the garden. And we are told by Luke that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. In other words, blood comes forth from the pores of his face, mingled with his sweat. And he repeatedly goes into prayer over that evening and that night, doing that. And immediately as he's finished, as soon as these men are on their way, and he gets up and says, "Let us go, hence, it's time to go." And he walks out and he confronts them. I can just see that still, on the face of Christ is the blood that brings redemption to the soul. Blood. Oh, not shed for remission, but blood that comes from that body that would be very soon offered. And Judas, in the midst of the darkness, perhaps unwittingly, comes and he kisses the very face of Christ. And as he puts his lips to his face, he is touching the very blood that will be shed by the Paschal Lamb of God. And still, not saved. The mind boggles. The blood of Christ, shed for the remission of sins, touched the lips of Judas Iscariot, and he still went to hell. So close to heaven, so close to pardon, so close to salvation, and yet so far. 30 pieces of silver, that's what it took. 30 pieces of silver. What is it in your life that is equivalent to the 30 pieces of silver in Judas's life? You may be a believer, but Judas is a warning to believers. Where is the 30 pieces of silver in my life? What are those things, or what is that thing that makes me trifle with the gospel and my service for Christ? What is potentially the very vice that stands between me and heaven? Everyone thought Judas was going there. Everyone had high hopes for him. Everyone imagined how great an aid he would be to the future of the kingdom of Christ. And you could be the same. Perhaps Judas was the most gifted of them all. Maybe. He's certainly given responsibility. He's a treasurer. So he can count perhaps better than the rest of them. Maybe his gifts go deeper than that. But there was something in his life. Money. 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 Laying up treasure on earth. The 30 pieces of silver. Thomas Watson, addressing believers who have felt the experience of betrayal, and he's addressing the need for contentment, and he's talking about Christians who may use their circumstances as an argument as to why they're not content. They say, but I go through this, and then he comes to betrayal. I've been betrayed by a friend. Well, in the midst of that, he reminds us of our own betrayals. He says this, how often has he grieved the Comforter? That's the Christian, that's you and me. How often has he grieved the Comforter, broken his vows, and through unbelief sided with Satan against God? How often has he abused God's love, taken the jewels of God's mercies, and made a golden calf of them, serving his own lusts? How often has he made the free grace of God, which should have been a bolt to keep out sin, rather a key to open the door to it? These wounds has the Lord received in the house of his friends. He says, look upon the unkindness of your friend and mourn for your own unkindness against God. Shall a Christian condemn that in another which he has been too guilty of himself? Betrayal. And there's a sense in which we have all been guilty of betraying the Lord. We betray him every time we are half-hearted. We betray him every time we know to do good and do it not. We betray. A disciple is one that seeks to conform their life after Christ. After the Master, that is. But a disciple of Christ, obviously, is conforming after him. And we take too many side roads away from that responsibility. It's too hard. Seems too hard. No, it's not too hard. It's that we want it too easy. I want to go through the gates of heaven! I wonder, are we carrying something in our lives that won't fit through that door? You say, that can't be right. Salvation is open to all, and the Lord receives all. Yes, you remember what he said. It's a narrow way. It's a straight gate. And few there be that find it. Because in all their hope and desire to get in, they're carrying the baggage of their sin and all of their desires and lusts, and they're wanting to be in heaven and know the joys of sins forgiven while carrying on to everything that put Jesus Christ on the cross in the first place. And they won't get in. May the Lord help us as we come to this table to come soberly, thinking of the language that has been put before us and the warning that we see through Judas Iscariot. Let us pray.